Will you turn with me to Psalm 119? Psalm 119, as we resume our study in the series titled Delighting in God's Word, verses 97 to 104. Psalm 119, verses 97 to 104, to the main stanza. And this is the reading of God's holy and living word. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We recognize that we need the clarity of your word more than ever in a world filled with many noises and many different opinions. Give us eyes to see the beauty and the rich benefits of it, that we may treasure your word all of our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the renowned missionary Henry Martin wrote, "I experienced a solemn gladness in learning this part mem of the 119th Psalm." And I too pray that our experience in studying this stanza together would produce this solemn gladness. This stanza has been described as a pure song of praise. It contains no single petition, but it's just one glad outpouring of the heart. You will find no request in mem stanza, but what you do find is one doxological praise. Now, I've told you before that each stanza is unique and stands alone, and it has different features that make it unique by its theme and construction. And what's unique about this stanza is not only that it's a prayer of praise without any petition of God's word, but how everything else pales in comparison to God's word. Now, being the main stanza and understanding that every verse in the stanza begins with the Hebrew alphabet mem, the psalmist often begins with the comparative preposition min to emphasize how the word of God is greater and higher in comparison than anything else. Notice all of the ways that the psalmist features the word of God better and higher than everything else in comparison. Verse 98, "Your commandments makes me wiser than my enemies." Verse 99, "I have more insight than all my teachers." Verse 100, "I understand more than the aged." Verse 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste." Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. There is no higher object of love than our love for the Word of God. There is no higher learning than what Scripture provides in divine wisdom. There is no higher leading than the greater path that Scripture leads us to. There is no higher satisfaction of the soul than the sweetness of God's Word. All pales in comparison to the only treasure house of true wisdom. After the initial outburst and praise for God's word, after it's confessed, the rest of the stanza speaks of how one becomes wiser and holier when the word of God is truly loved. And so the theme of this section could be stated this way: the word of God, if truly loved, imparts divine wisdom and holy living. The Word of God, if truly loved, imparts divine wisdom and holy living. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we saw how firm a foundation is the Word of God in its eternality, its permanence, its sufficiency, and perfection. But today, my hope is that through the study of the stanza, that our convictions about the firm foundation of God's Word would be unleashed into passion and delight for God's Word, and that you would be able to cry out, "Oh, how I love your law." I want our church to simply have a greater love for God's Word. Now, we can divide this stanza into two main headings. Number one, an adoration for the Word of God in verse 97. Secondly, the benefits for the Word of God cherished, verses 98 to 104. So firstly, an adoration for the Word of God. The opening verse sets the theme of this stanza. Oh, how I love your law. The psalmist could have said, oh, how I believe your law, or I obey your law, or I proclaim your law, or even I seek your law. Any one of those statements would be a wonderful testimony. But the psalmist speaks here in a greater way, in a way that speaks of devotion in the highest order. Oh, how I love your law. He's intentional in loving God. Now, he's mentioned loving God's word before in verse 47. Back there, he declared, "For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and meditate on your statutes." But here in verse 97, you notice he expresses his love in a more direct way. It's as if the word of God has welled up in his soul, and he can't help but explode in praise and adoration to God. Oh, how I love your law. The word "how" indicates his passion for it. It describes a comparison. The psalmist loves the word of God more than any other thing. And notice he doesn't say here, "I used to love your law," or "that one day I hope to love your law." But he describes his present testimony. He describes his current state, his current frame of mind. He says, "I love your law." Now, we have heard of some people who read their Bibles on Sundays and put them in a drawer along with the rest of their junk the rest of the week. That was not the psalmist's plan. He says, "It is my meditation all the way," and surely he meant every day of the week. And furthermore, the target of his love is your law. Now that strikes us as strange, to love God's law, because we feel to love God's law goes against what we believe about salvation by grace alone. It was strange too for C.S. Lewis as well. In his study of the Psalms, he understood how a writer could respect a good law and try to obey it, but to love it or delight it seemed to him a bit like loving the instruments with which a dentist pulls out the teeth, or loving the front line of battle. To understand then the love the psalmist had for God's law is to know that law means more than laws, a running list of commandments. Though we know one of the functions of the law is to be a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, it doesn't take away the fact that there is grace to be found in the law. Grace to know God's commands. How so? Well, allow me to quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who in a meditation on the Ten Commandments stressed the importance of the first words of the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." This is what he wrote. Listen very carefully. God's first word in the Ten Commandments is "I." It is with this "I" that the human being has to do. Not with any kind of general law, not with "one ought to do this and that," but with the living God. In each word of the Ten Commandments, God is really speaking about himself. And that is the most important thing about them. Hence, they are God's revelation. We do not obey a law in the Ten Commandments. We obey God. And when we transgress them, we will not be brought to ruin by a law, but by God himself. And then he says in the Ten Commandments, God expresses his grace as much as his command. They are not detachable, as if we could somehow separate God's will from God himself. Rather, in them, the complete living God reveals himself as the one he is. That is the most important thing. Did you hear that? We cannot separate God's will from God himself. In essence, then, when the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law," he's confessing of his love for God. He's expressing his adoration to the living God who has revealed himself as he is. And since he loves God, he loves the revelation of the will of God for the life of man. He loves the whole of God's written revelation, the promises, the warnings, the blessings, and the curses. He loves all of it. for it all reflects something of the character of His Creator and Lord. Indeed, dear friends, if we do not truly love the Lord, we shall not have much love for His law, His word. And so I want to ask you this evening, do you love God? Do you love God's word? And I'm not talking about the kind of love that we use in today's language where you can fall into love just as easily you can fall out of love. But I'm talking about the kind of love that involves the mind, the heart, and the will. I'm talking about the kind of love that is committed to the end. Do you love God's word? But someone may ask, well, how did He prove His love for the Bible? Well, the psalmist answers that in the second part of verse 97. It is my meditation all the day. In fact, meditating on God's word is not only the cause of His love, but also the effect. In other words, the evidence and proof that the psalmist loves the Bible is that he meditates on it all the day. And he meditates on God's word because he loved it. And then he loves it all the more because he meditated on it. You know, what we think about, what dominates our thoughts, how often we think about things are a telltale sign of what we love. When you see the way you choose to spend your time, what does it say about what you actually love? Now, perhaps some of us might need to revise this verse in order to say, oh, how I love Instagram. It is my meditation all the day. Or, oh, how I love Netflix. It is my meditation all the day. He who loves God's word is often thinking of it. And when the psalmist says that he meditates on the word all the day, it doesn't mean that he sat on the mountainside 24 hours a day contemplating on the scriptures. But what he is saying is that he is speaking of his daily commitment to keep the word of God in his mind throughout the day. Whether in his workplace, in his lunch break, in his commuting, whether changing diapers, doing dishes, or a night of rest, it's a commitment to keep God in one's thoughts. He's not rushing through a couple of chapters just to get it out of the way, but he's saying, like Matthew Henry said, where he goes, he carries his Bible along with him, if not in his hands, yet in his head and in his heart. Now, this word meditation has been hijacked by non-Christian religions. And it will be good for us to revisit this word and understand the meaning of it so that we can deepen our love for it. I want to recover the meaning of meditation by way of catechism, a question and answer format. Question number one, what is meditation? Meditation is a prayerful consideration of Scripture. It's different than interpretation. Interpretation means perceiving and understanding what we find written in the Scriptures as the Word of God. But on the other hand, meditation means prayerfully opening our hearts to the Word of God. J.I. Packer says that it is an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communication with God. Both interpretation and meditation requires the other. We need the right interpretation to prayerfully consider what God is saying to us. And without meditation, interpretation becomes purely an academic exercise. So meditation is prayerfully thinking over and dwelling on the Word of God. Question number two, why should I meditate? Very simply, because I am a Christian. I am a child of God, reconciled and adopted, and now in a personal relationship with our Heavenly Father and His beloved Son and the Holy Spirit, our God three in one. Therefore, every day in which I do not penetrate more deeply into the knowledge of God's Word is a lost day for me. Every day in which I do not meditate more deeply of God's Word betrays my love for Him. Beloved, God has written a love letter to us. He has written His word to communicate with us, for us to know Him. We ought to meditate them to deeply deepen our love for Him. If a man says he loves God, but neglects His word, his love must be called into question. Why else should I meditate? Because I need help against ungodly temptations of this world and the unrest that threaten my soul. Only an abiding presence of God's Word fixed in my heart can prepare me for the day with all of its obstacles and struggles ahead, that lie ahead. Question number three. What do I want? What do I want from my meditation? I want a deeper communion with God. We want at the conclusion of our meditation to be in a different state from when we started. We want to meet Christ in the Word. I like what Thomas Watson, one of my favorite Puritans, says. He says, meditation sweetly puts us in heaven before we arrive there. Meditation brings God and soul together. Meditation is the golden ladder by which they ascend to paradise. What we want then from meditation is to be closer to the doorstep of heaven. We want our hearts drawn closer and closer to God. Question number four. How should I meditate? In the same way that the word of a person who is dear to you stays with you throughout the day, so the word of God should be pondered on throughout the day. Have you ever received a love letter from a special someone? Married folks, think back when you first started dating and received a love letter from your husband or wife. You didn't open the letter and start parsing the verses and outlining the letter and doing cross references with other letters you've gotten. Nonsense. And friends, just as you wouldn't analyze or dissect the word spoken by someone dear to you, but would accept it just as it was said, so you should accept the word of God and ponder it in your heart. That is all. That is how you ought to meditate. Not by making diagrams and reading commentary notes on your study Bible, but like Mary, pondering it in your heart. There is a place of intense study of the scriptures, but that is not meditating. And to be specific, let some short portion of God's word be selected for your meditation every day. Perhaps a verse to meditate upon throughout the week, and lock yourself from the world and lock up your heart with God. Question number five, how long should I meditate? Meditate until you find your heart grows warm. By nature, our hearts are cold. Our desires are inclined towards the things of this world, but we should meditate until the fire of God's Word warms our hearts. Ponder upon the Word until it is entirely within you and has taken possession of you. Resolve in your mind to say, Lord, I will never come away from you without you. Oh, let us never leave our reading and meditation of Scripture until we leave with God in our hearts. I think you can see just how important meditation of God's Word is to the soul. And I believe you can see now how much the psalmist loved God's law because it was his meditation all the day. Can I ask you again, do you love God's Word? Do you love God? Do you meditate upon it day and night? Your love for God's Word is great proof for your love of God. And if we neglect the Word of God, there will be a declining of our love for God. As Spurgeon says, backsliders begin with dusty Bibles. But when we pour ourselves into Scriptures and let it be the meditation of our hearts, there will be an explosion where we will say, oh, how I love your law. Now, it is because the psalmist unceasingly occupies himself with the Lord's law that he is privileged with the precious benefits that follow. The remaining seven verses record three precious benefits when the Word of God is loved and cherished. The first benefit that the psalmist gives is that it makes me wise. The primary benefit of meditating upon God's Word is that it brings him a wisdom that is superior to any earthly knowledge. If you can see verses 98 to 100, they cluster together because they're structured in a literary device called parallelism. These verses have several sets of parallel ideas. And here, for example, there's some of them. Verse 98, he says that the Bible has made him wiser than three kinds of people. His enemies in verse 98, his teachers in verse 99, and his elders in verse 100. That the Bible that he meditates on gives him superior wisdom is also indicated by three key words. Wisdom, verse 98. Insight, verse 99. And understanding in verse 100. The psalmist speaks of God's superior wisdom in three ways. Firstly, that God's word will make you wiser than your enemies. In verse 98, the psalmist is not thinking of the threat of his enemies are to him personally. Rather, he is thinking of their skill in manipulating truth and circumstances to their own worldly advantage. He is thinking of their skill in being shrewd in an evil world, knowing how to use corruption to their advantage. Yet the psalmist says, "Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies." Now, by this, he is not suggesting that he was a shrewd man who knew how to beat his enemies at their own game. Rather, he is saying that he had the skills of life. This is what biblical wisdom is all about. Wisdom is never merely a knowledge of facts, but of knowing what to do with them and actually doing it. Wisdom from God means what we know to what we have to do. And since God's wisdom, as James tells us, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy, it provides the necessary skills for living in a fallen world. You see, we are intimidated that our enemies know better than us. That our enemies are able to provide better solutions to a difficult world. We fear that our enemies have at their disposal more conventional advanced wisdom, the latest and greatest to appeal to the masses, while we only have an ancient book called the Bible. Yet in Scripture, we have the resource to make us wiser than them, the skill for living successfully in a fallen world. To be focused and possessed on the Bible is not to be taken out of engagement and out of date with this world and with all of its conflict. It is to be enabled for precisely for this world. We have in our hands the commandments that are fixed forever in the heavens. It's the most up-to-date book that you will find. God's word gives me access to the architect of the world. For the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, and by understanding he established the heavens. Proverbs 3:19. Therefore, no matter how clever our enemies may be, they are always foolish in comparison to God's wisdom. And you and I, like the psalmist, can become wiser than our enemies. And so if you really want to understand the world, you must meditate on the Word of God. If you really want to understand human beings, you must meditate on the Word of God. If you really want to find solutions to a fallen world, you must meditate on the Word of God. If you really want to excel in relationships, in child rearing, in personal pursuits, you must focus on the Word to live in the fear and reverence of the honor of the Lord. But he also says in verse 99 that God's Word will make you wiser than your teachers. Verse 99, I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. How can the psalmist claim to have more insight than his teachers? Is this just some hotshot, know-it-all young student who thinks he has all the answers and thinks too highly of himself? I mean, this sounds all too presumptuous. But here the psalmist is thinking of those who appear wise by the world's standards, but who lack the deeper insight that comes from the testimonies of God. He doesn't say that the Bible gives him more knowledge than his teachers. And when it comes to chemistry, psychology, biology, the student cannot hope to match the professors in the matters of knowledge. But it does say we shall have more insight. This word for insight holds together the ideas of a prudent and successful action. In other words, the right thing to do in the circumstances and the right thing in order to achieve a desired result. And the psalmist has this insight because it comes from God's testimonies all other knowledge, if not based upon God's word, is inferior. You know, there is a great premium placed on scholarship today. We are enamored by scholarship and the people with their PhDs. Now, if you watch the news or read the news, they bring in the so-called experts to legitimize their viewpoint. And since these experts have the PhDs in their field, they are supposed to have an authoritative voice. Oh, but the great allure of scholarship. Yet the Bible is the source of all true scholarship. And therefore, I have more insight than the government's top public health expert of the national coronavirus in terms of how to evaluate this pandemic and its solution from an eternal perspective. I have more insight than the so-called experts and gurus of living successfully, because I know success can only be achieved by living in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. I have more insight than the experts who give commentary on the horrific death of George Floyd, telling us that we ought to be outraged at the injustice of a racist white man putting his neck on a black man. Whereas the scriptures gives us insight to watch this incident and others like it and teach us an insight to lament and properly weep over it, not because he was a black man, but that ultimately he was a man made in the image of God. I have more insight than the experts in race and intersectionality who hold a PhD from Harvard. Because the insight scriptures gives us for the solution of racism is not some systemic racial reconciliation, but reconciliation with God in the mediation of the purchased blood of Jesus Christ. And dare I say, I have more, even more insight than some professors of evangelical seminaries who, because of the glamour of scholarship, have diminished their high view of scripture and failed to gain spiritual wisdom and understanding from it. And the reason the psalmist says that I have more insight than all my teachers is that they know man's scholarship, man's philosophy, and knowledge will pass away. But the insight we have comes from His Word, which is eternal. We may learn much from secular sources, but it is the divine instruction that will teach us how to please God. It is God's Word that will impart insight for significance in this life and also for the life to come. The story is told of a vicar who was, you know, trying to help an elderly parishioner who had just become a Christian late in life. And so he gave him a Bible commentary. And he was a little worried how the old man would cope with the commentary. And so the next time they met, he asked him how he was getting on with it. "Well," said the elderly parishioner, "it certainly is a hard book, a very hard book indeed. But I do find that the Bible sheds some light on it." There is a lesson to be learned from this on the plethora of commentaries and articles and blogs written by men and women, because they are just that. They are written words by fallible men and women. But we must be like the psalmist who meditated upon God's testimonies, for that alone is the infallible written word of God. But God's word, thirdly, will also make you wiser than the aged. Now, this is a bold affirmation. It is especially bold when it is placed in its cultural context. You see, back in the days of the psalmist, positions of authority were reserved for the elderly and those with many years of experience. Even in our culture, we associate wisdom with gray hairs, long bearded, flowing beards who lived a little to know something. But this verse teaches us two things. The first thing is that age and experience are not the best teachers. It's assumed that age and experience produces wisdom, but that's not always the case. It's been said that there are some who brag about having 25 years of experience when possibly they may only have 1 year of experience repeated 25 times because they keep making the same mistakes without learning from the past. Error could just grow old with the aged. The point is that the Word of God is the best teacher. We do not need to know many years of eating garbage to know that it's garbage. We do not have to go through the dregs of life to make all the mistakes, to be in jail to find out what is wrong. We do not even need to live another man's life to experience what he has experienced in order to find out that is wrong. There is a far better way. It's written in God's word. Experience will not prove true in our lives, but God's word always will. One man's experience is different from another's. God's word, however, is always the same, and it never changes. That's why the psalmist can say, I understand more than the aged, because the word of God is the best teacher, not experience. God's word makes us wiser than our enemies, our teachers, and our elders. But do not miss how this wisdom will come to us. In each of these three verses, there is a progression of responsibility in order to rightly attain wisdom from God. Look at verse 98. He begins with his possession with God's word, for they are ever mine. Then the insight he has is tied to his preoccupation with God's word. Verse 99, for your testimonies are my meditation. Finally, the understanding of the word can only be attained when it is lived out in practice, because I have observed your precepts. It is the right possession leading to the right preoccupation, resulting in the right practice, that wisdom will only come to us. And so let us remember that this heavenly wisdom will not come to us by a heavenly download, but by possession of it, by a preoccupation of it, and by actually practicing and living out its truth. And so the first benefit is that the word of God makes me wise. But secondly, it keeps me out of sin. The psalmist loves the word of God because it keeps him on the right path and off the wrong one. Verse 101, I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. The idea is like the old saying from John Bunyan, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. We can never expect to profit from God's word when our hearts are laced with sin. At the same time, we can never expect to cut off sin without the purifying power of the word of God. When the psalmist says, I hold back my feet, he's saying that his feet would be on the path of sin if he did not intentionally hold back his feet. He says there is an evil way within him, and there is an evil way within all of us. My natural inclination is towards the evil way. That's why we need the word of God. Because when I am keeping the word of God, then sin is out of my life. But when I am keeping sin in my life, then the word of God is out of my life. And so this verse provides a searching test of true wisdom. Does it enable a man to shun evil? Now, in comparison to verse 101, he says in verse 102, I have turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. What the psalmist is essentially saying is that I'm on the right path, but I do not turn aside, he says. There's no pulling over, right? No sightseeing. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you yourself have taught me. And I really like this part of the verse because it tells us that you can stay on the right path. God's word will keep you out of sin, and it will keep you on the right path. I want to read you a little piece that I heard from a preacher once, and it's called An Autobiography in 5 Short Chapters. Chapter number 1. I walk down the street. There is a huge hole in the sidewalk. I don't see it. I fall in. It's dark. I am lost. It takes forever to find my way out. Chapter number 2. I walk down the same street. There is a huge hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in again. It's dark. I'm lost. I can't believe I'm in the same place again. It still takes a long time to get out. Chapter number 3. I walk down the same street. There is a huge hole in the sidewalk. I know it's there. but I've fallen anyways. It's not my fault. It's a habit. By now, I know my way out. Chapter number 4. I walk down the same street. There is a huge hole in the sidewalk. I carefully tiptoe my way around it so that I don't fall in. Finally, chapter 5 is my favorite. I walk down another street. Isn't it wonderful to know that there is always another way? We don't always have to fall into the same sin. God provides a better way, and it's found in His Word. Oh, how I love your law, because it keeps me out of sin and leads me towards the right path. Now, third and finally, the benefit of loving Scripture and meditating upon it is that it brings me joy. That is essentially what the psalmist is saying. If you look at verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste? Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Now, we hardly think of anything being sweet except, you know, certain kind of foods like Krispy Kreme donuts or Twinkies or milk tea boba. It's hard to imagine the Bible being sweet. And if you like sweets like I do, you know how satisfying it is when you take that first bite into that chocolate Haagen-Dazs bar on a hot summer day. The point of the psalmist is that there is nothing that satisfies the soul, nothing that brings joy and happiness to the heart like the sweetness of God's Word. Having a spiritual appetite for God's Word is one sign that a person is truly born again. This taste, Derek Kidner observes, is an acquired taste rather than a natural one. By nature, we respond to the Word of God as a child does to a lemon. We spit it out. But when God saves us, He does something in us. He changes our palate so that the more we taste God's Word, the more it is sweet and satisfying to the soul, because the Bible is food for the soul. As Jeremiah said, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of the heart. Now, there are some sweet, sweet verses to the taste. How about the sweetness in Exodus 34:6? The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. How good and sweet it is to know of God's soft and compassionate side. Or what about that verse in Job 19:25? As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives and that at last He will take His stand on the earth. Wouldn't turning to this verse be so sweet in the midst of your suffering, pain, to know that my Redeemer lives? Or perhaps turning to Romans 8:32, to that sweet promise, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He with not also with Him freely give us all things? Now, I think every syllable of that verse is a treasure to the heart. Or one of my favorites in the New Testament is 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. Nothing is sweeter than to know my Father's tender love for me, to know that I am safe and secure and loved eternally as a child of God. Does that not just make you want to taste and the sweetness of the Father's tender love for you? Now, beloved, we live in such a sour, ugly, hateful, foul, and crooked world. And especially these past 2 weeks, reading from the news has particularly soured my own heart. From hatred to frustration to indignation to disappointment to even indifference have filled my heart from the news. And it wasn't until I turned from all of that to find something sweeter in God's Word that these bitter and disappointing emotions were soothed with delight in God. From gloom to joy. Wouldn't it be nice, brothers and sisters, to turn from all the ugliness of this world and turn your minds and your hearts to the sweetness of God's Word? If you haven't done that the past couple of weeks, Would you start doing that this night? The psalmist understood that though the Word of God can satisfy his spiritual taste buds and bring sweetness to his life, he couldn't ignore the fact that the world that he lives in is not all sweetness. And that's why the psalmist ends by saying, verse 104, "From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." And by false, he means any course or action that is wrong or unprofitable. Every path that leads away from the will of God is false. Note too, the universality of his hatred for the false way. Not merely some false way, but every false way. And he hates all the foul and erroneous ways because it is incompatible with his love for God's word. Now, isn't it interesting, dear friends, that the psalmist begins with love, but he ends with hate? He began with love. "Oh, how I love your law." He ends with hate. "Therefore, I hate every false way." Friends, if we love God's word, we will hate every false way. But there's an equally true principle. If we love every false way, we will hate God's word. Let that sink in for a moment. If we love every false way, we will hate God's word. How that applies in your own life, I'll let you personally fill that out for yourself. You must then take an inventory of your life and ask, have I detected every false way of my own heart? Have you searched your heart for false ways, those parts that are inconsistent with God's will? Have you evaluated false motives, malice and enmity and bitterness in your heart? Have you searched out empty lip service, a hypocritical heart? Have you examined pride and human boasting? Have you inspected your desire to please the world more than God? If we love every false way, we will hate God's word. Now, if you are a non-believer listening to this, this applies to you as well. It was Jesus who said in John 3:19, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." The reason why you are still unwilling to submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ is because you hate him. And you hate him because you love your sin and you love darkness. But listen, yet God so loved the world, the very world who loved the darkness rather than the light. And God gave his only begotten son so that if you today believe upon Jesus, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. Brothers and sisters, love the word of God. Truly, it is deserving of all your love. Love it and meditate upon it all the day. This will make you truly wise. It will give you the wisdom that leads you to salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our heavenly and loving Father, you have written a love letter to us. You have revealed yourself to us that we may know you intimately, and you desire our communion. And if we were to evaluate our love for you, the time that is spent on meditating upon your word, we are ashamed of the little consideration that we give to your word. Father, have mercy and forgive us. Forgive us that our hearts have been taken up by so many things that are infinitely inferior to your superior word. And we realize that living in this fallen world, with all of its conflict and corruption, we need the sweetness of God's word more than ever. Oh, inflame in our hearts a passion, an adoration, an abiding love for your word. And may your word then be pondered and treasured in our hearts all the day. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.